Amen. Thank you. Tomorrow at 5:30, I'm going to get my left eye operated on for cataracts. And next, the 2nd of March, I'll do my right eye. So I'm looking forward to it. No, actually, I'm looking forward to it. I think it's going to be fine. That's good, yeah. You know, there's 5,000 comedians out of work, and you're trying to make a living being funny.
Don't give up your day job.
Yeah. Okay. I'm going to read a couple of scriptures that were just before the end of end of last week's class, just before we get to where we are tonight, because I want to get a good running start. I'm going to be, you should be on Hebrews 9:9. Okay. I'm going to back up a page and read some scriptures about the mind, because I think this is a really solid, important understanding here. In verse 15, at the top of the page, Roman numeral 7 and Roman numeral 8. Back up.
What page number?
I'm backing.
Here's Hebrews 9.
We did this on the first.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, hang on. Just let me have your book here. So.
That's Hebrews 10. Right here.
Okay. I think I've misled you. Okay. Yeah. I'm sorry. I'm going to go to Hebrews 10 and go forward 2 pages. At the top of the page, you'll see a Roman numeral 7. Everybody got there? Okay. See a Roman numeral 7 at the top of the page there? Go Roman numeral 10. Okay, good. All right, I want to talk about the mind. The word mind is, the Greek word for the word mind is psyche. P-S-Y-C-H-E, like psyche. And the word mind implies something different than the word brain. The word brain is a physical organ that can have all kinds of things can happen to it. But you can have a damaged brain instead of a mind. The mind is sometimes referred to in the scriptures as the heart. You know, what does your heart feel? How does your heart feel? Well, you know, the heart's another organ that has no particular set of feelings either. It's just an organ. But sometimes we'll talk about the inner man. The inner man. Sometimes we talk about it as the soul. We're all body, soul, and spirit. The body is this piece here. The spirit is the piece of God that's in us. And the soul is the toe tag that says that's Linda Daniels, not Dan. So when you look at someone's soul in heaven, you look at the toe tag, it says, well, this was Linda. And when she comes back to get her body, she'll get the right one. She won't wind up with Dan's body. Okay? But the soul is the identifier of the person. It's what makes one physical being and another physical being different from each other. Another way to put it is that the soul is the Linda-ness of you, the Dan-ness of him, the Dan-ness of him. You can see the Stan-ness of him. It's the personality. We talk about it that way. Or the psyche. Okay, it's all one word that translates many, many different ways. But the word is psyche, or what we call psyche. So when we talk about things happening in our mind, or sometimes we talk about having Jesus in your heart. Well, if you had Jesus in your heart, you'd need an operation. So, you know, if you're in your physical heart. If we talk about having Jesus in our heart or whatever, we're talking about inside of the soul of a person, the psyche, the being that is that person as opposed to another person. So when the scriptures talk about mind, don't think brain, think more like within the identifying component of who the personality is of this particular person. And in verse 15 it says, the Holy Spirit bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, upon my mind I will write them. So we know what we know in our mind. I love Nancy in my mind, and my the you know we it's Valentine's Day, so we talk about the heart, but that's where we know what we know. It's where we it's the decider of us. It's what in us that decides. It's the moral control mechanism. The brain, which is a physical control mechanism, is guided by the mind. The brain says, I would like another piece of chocolate cake. The mind says, 250 is big enough, fella. You know, slow down. So, you know, the sometimes you talk about the ego, superego, the id, all those sort of things. Those are all psychological terms that describe components of the mind, different natures and facets of the mind. Okay, so God wants to write His laws in our minds. He wants us to think and feel as He does. Art Linkletter had a term for it. He called it stinking thinking. You remember Art Linkletter used to, he was one of these guys who was into the power of positive thinking and all that. Great guy. But he used to talk about the fact that we have a tendency to let our minds go down pig paths, wrong places. We get ourselves all negative. We start talking about, we start speaking death into ourselves. We don't look on the bright side of things. We focus on the glasses half empty. He called that stinking thinking because it keeps us from performing. It keeps us from being successful. You take a person, for instance, you have two people who are paralyzed. One of them is sitting here just totally spiraling down, and they die. Another person is Joni Erickson Tada, who is able to rise up and become an artist and all kinds of other things. And the difference is their minds. It's what their mind does with their set of circumstances. The mind, if it's the moral compass or the decision maker of us, then is the battlefield. It's the place where Satan vies for us and God vies for us. It's where those two come together. One scripture, which is not in this set of scriptures, I can't remember exactly where it is, but I'm sure Nancy knows. It says we're supposed to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. So that means that whatever thought comes into our mind is an honest thought, but it's supposed to be taken captive. So, for instance, if it's a thought about lust, it's to be taken captive and retrained. If it's thought about hate, captured and retrained, whatever. If it's thought about, you know, giving away a big chunk of money, it's to be, you know, taken and analyzed and then obeyed or not obeyed. Somebody once said that we need to put a guard or a sentry over our mind so that every thought who comes into our mind gets challenged for identification. Halt, who goes there? And if it cannot produce the papers of identification, then you shoot it. You don't accept it. And y'all know what a pity party is. You've either had some or known somebody who has some. And it's just someone who's given their mind over to that. They've been captured by the demonic realm who just wants to destroy them by causing their mind to run down the wrong track. So he says, I want to write these things on your mind. It says here, Psalm 7, for the righteous God tries, tests, or evaluates the hearts and minds of people. It is, God is never upset with my pancreas. He's never upset with my left arm, my right arm. I may have shot the guy with my right hand, but he's never upset with my right hand. What he's dealing with is my mind. What decision did I make? How did I act? How did I decide to act? What did I let rule? It says in Luke 24, he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms might be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. He was explaining to them why it is that Christ had to die. And he said, look, I told you these things when I was with you, but you didn't get it. So let me enlighten you. And then he explained it to them from the scriptures. He opened their minds to understand it. Romans 8:5 says, there are those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So we decide what we're going to think and how we're going to think about everything. We make a decision. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. The mind set on the flesh is unable to subject itself to God's laws, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We all try to get our children to not live so much by what they feel, but to live more about what they should do. We try to teach them some maturity and say, you know, you're feeling this way, but you need to do something different. You try to get them to manage their feelings, manage your personality. So we're asking them to let their mind govern their behavior instead of their feelings. You know, my mind tells me, my feelings tell me that I can eat another three sandwiches. My mind tells me that in 10 minutes I'm going to feel like I had three sandwiches too many. So, you know, there's some decisions there. For those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things. I think I already did that one. Verse 2 Corinthians 3. But their minds were hardened. He says, their minds were hardened. For until the day, till this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. This is the answer of why don't Jews see Christ? Why don't they understand Christ as the Messiah? He says, their minds are hardened. For to this day, when they're reading the Old Covenant, it happens, a veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. Until you get that Jesus is the Christ, you can't see all the scriptures that point to him. You can't see all those because it is removed. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, or the, you know, the Old Testament, the law, a veil lies over their heart. Whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When we seek God, He reveals Himself to us. God reveals Himself to those who seek Him. Okay? So when we seek God, especially when we seek God honestly, we say, what is true? Then He begins to tell us. Now, we've talked about this before, but in Bible study, there are two terms. One's called exegetics and one's called eisegetics, or exegesis and eisegesis. Okay? And what it means is, exegetics is the process of taking the Scripture and reading it and discerning its meaning from the Scripture. In other words, you believe that the rapture is going to happen at the beginning of the tribulation, but you read the Scripture that tells you that it happens at the end of the tribulation, and you say, well, that's what it says, that's what it means, and so I will accept what it means. You exegete the Scripture. Eisegetics means that you take your meaning or your belief and you read it into the Scripture. You look for ways that the Scripture will support your meaning. You're not an honest broker when you're reading the Scripture. One of the more painful things I've had to do in my life is to read the Scripture honestly, because it has not always agreed with my doctrine. And I've had to change my doctrine. I've had to say, I was wrong. You know, that's hard for us to say we're wrong. And so these folks here in the New Testament that saw Jesus walk among them, raising people from the dead, feeding 5,000, doing all these various miracles and whatever, they were expecting the second coming Christ. They were eisegeting the Scriptures. And because they did not exegete and realize that the first coming of Christ was for the purposes of purging, cleansing us of sin, and that the first coming the Christ would die for their sins, because they did not realize that this process of regathering Israel and exalting them and having Christ come for their enemies was something that was going to happen much later, because they didn't want to read it that way, then they eisegeted the Scriptures and crucified the Christ. And that's what is always possible. 2 Corinthians 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. They can't see it. In whose case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. When we are under the control of the god of this world, he's going to keep us from understanding the Scriptures. It's only when we turn to the God of heaven and earth, to Jesus, to the Father, and say, I need you to show me this, that we will be able to have this lifted from us. I'm reminded a little bit of the Buck Rogers mine helmets. Some of you may know, remember those, they look like the old, when I was a kid, we had Buck Rogers, and it was the beginning of the Rocketeers, you know, and whatever. But he would get captured, or some of his people would get captured about every other week. And they put a mind helmet on him. It looked like one of those bonnets they used to use for drying women's hair. And so he'd walk around with a mind helmet on, and he couldn't do anything. And then the good guys would break in, and they'd knock off the helmet, and suddenly he was Buck Rogers again. He could figure it out because his mind wasn't captured. Well, these folks here in the Old Testament, and unfortunately some of us too, have been walking around with a Buck Rogers mind helmet on concerning the truth of God. Because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Yeah, and the silver chair. If you're a Narnia fan, anybody here read Narnia to their children? All right, the silver chair. The boy in the silver chair. Drum. Remember, he was the former king of Narnia who had been captured, and he was sitting in this chair, this witch had his chair, and there was this little toady dwarf at the bottom pulling a bow, going drum, drum, and he was just sitting there in this chair, just totally mesmerized. And the kids of Narnia had to break in and drive the toady away, and he would wake up, and he could be rescued. But when we chase the devil down a dark alley, then he just keeps leading us through the maze. And we chase the devil down a dark alley because of our flesh. We want to go somewhere that is not where God wants us to go, but it's where we want to go because we're being led by this, by our flesh. And so when we do that, we give ourselves over to the conductor of the trip, who is not the one who's going to help us out a lot. And so he keeps leading us into darker places, deeper into the maze, farther and farther away, until we can believe almost anything is true. And I mean sincerely believe it. I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. The scripture tells us that the serpent deceived Eve. He tricked her. Yeah, it says that he didn't trick Adam. Adam was just stupid. I mean, he just sinned, okay? Adam knew what he was doing. Eve was deceived. So she got tricked, and Adam didn't do what he was supposed to do. Had Adam done what he was supposed to do, we'd have a whole different configuration. It says, the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We do need our hearts and minds guarded so that we can't be led astray. All the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give understanding each one according to your deeds. I will give to each of you according to your deeds. Romans 1, 28. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. He gave them over to a depraved mind. When people choose idolatry and walk away from the Lord, and he tries to tell them that they need to repent from that, and they push him away, He gives them over to a depraved mind. What we're seeing here is the nature of God that does not force anybody to do good. He goes, okay, you sure this is what you want? Well, we'll let you have it for a while. And maybe in the process of the misery it causes you, you'll call out and cry out, and you will seek me and find your way out. But sometimes the only way that you can deal with someone is to let them have what they want. We had a son who was doing drugs and is in drugs, captured pretty well for 3 years, and we tried all the easy and the hard things to get him out of drugs. They didn't work. And eventually we just had to say, God, please don't kill him, but do whatever it is that you need to do. And so we just let him go do what he wanted to do. And he promptly got himself arrested a couple of times. And he got deep enough in trouble that he started to cry out to God. And he got himself saved and born again and cleaned up and all of those kinds of things. God is, by nature, a God who does not control. God is not your mother. God is something else. He lets us have our way if we will not listen to him. Once again, I'm reminded of Willy Wonka, the Gene Wilder version. I wouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that. Please stop. You know, he doesn't shout, yell, whatever. In Hosea, I think it's about chapter 9 or so, the Lord says to the prophet Ephraim, which means the northern king of Israel, Ephraim is enjoying his rebellion. Let him alone. Let him alone. We've given him enough prophecies and sent enough prophets to warn them that's going to lead them in a bad place. And they've decided to ignore the prophets, kill two or three of them. We're going to let them have what they want. And then we'll see. Maybe some of them can be saved. So he gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips and slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. One of the problems that we have in our world today is adults who are approving of bad behavior to children. Adults who, and leaders of all kinds, who are saying to their children, this is the way to go. The way you want to go is the way to go. You're right. Don't go the old-fashioned way. Don't go the stodgy way your parents want you to go. Don't go the biblical way. That's out of date, blah, 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 blah. So what we have here is children or young people are, who are being led astray by people in leadership and guidance by telling them that this is okay, that's okay, and you can do whatever you want in this regard. Romans 12:1 says we should be careful because we're in the world, because we live in the world. And it says, be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need to be transformed from the world by the renewing of our mind. We should not look like the world. We should not be exactly like the world. We shouldn't be the world. We shouldn't look like the world in so many ways. If we start looking like the world, we've probably been captured. So be transformed by the renewal of your mind that you may prove, which means demonstrate, what the will or intent, purpose, and plan of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we can demonstrate what God's purposes and plans are. If we are not, transformed by the, and not conformed to this world, we will obviously act differently than the world does. But when they see the demonstration of the power of God in our life, they will go, you know, you have peace and I'm crashing. I think I want to talk to you about what you're doing. That sort of thing. So he tells the Philippians 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete, he says, by being of the same mind. He said, I wish you would all agree to on the right things. Maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this mind in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, one translation translates, have this attitude. Attitude is another good descriptive term about the mind. I have a mind to do this. I have a mind to do that. My attitude about this is this way. My attitude about this is this way. Attitude has a directional component to it. If you're flying a plane, you've got attitude. You've got altitude, attitude, and latitude, right? So, there's a directional component there. So, have this attitude in yourself, which was in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus was at least God's equal. And when it became important or needy for a task to be done, and it was reasonable that Jesus should do it, the second person of the Trinity, he said, it's reasonable that I should do this. And even though he was equal to God and the Spirit in terms of his value and everything, he said, it's my job to do this. I will do this. So he laid himself down, for us. We should be in a contest of caring for one another. And if you're married or you have some close friends that your brothers and sisters, people you're working with, we should be constantly seeing what we can do to help the next guy, to help them out, to be sacrificial. If you want to have a good marriage, just make it a contest of caring for the other person, and it'll probably go on for a long time. Sometimes we have to put up with and have patience with people. If we will do that in a loving way, who knows? Have this attitude, he said, in you, a mind in yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped or fought over, wrestled with. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. You know, it goes on to talk about having died on the cross, et cetera, et cetera. So his attitude was, is that I'm here to serve. I'm here to do what is good for us. So the mind is the home of the conscience. The conscience lives in the mind. We talk about the conscience. Everyone is born with one. There's some natural law that represents itself to our mind as being reasonable and true. And we have to beat it up to get it to think otherwise. That's where our conscience lives. Now, the Levitical sacrifices, going back to what the point of the lesson last time was, only expunged guilt, but it did not clean our minds. It expunged guilt. It took away the sense of our guilt, but we were still just as broken and wrong as before. The blood of Jesus clears our consciences, not our guilt. So when Jesus shed his blood for us, not only did it take away our guilt, but it actually took away our sin. It took away our sin. It erased it out of our depository there in such a way that it no longer had, we were no longer judged by it. We no longer had to suffer the penalty of it. Our offense was eradicated. It's kind of like the cop pulls you over to the side of the road and he says you were going 95 in a 55 zone. And he says, I'm going to give you a ticket. And you said, well, I was just in a big hurry and I had this and this and this and whatever. And he goes, I understand. I understand that. He said, you know, that's okay. We all make mistakes. $300. Okay? Because see, he doesn't want you to feel guilty. He doesn't want you to feel ashamed. But you were still 55 miles over the speed limit. So it's $300. And he's not mean and nasty about it. He's just whatever. Well, what happened is Jesus came to me and he said, Wayne, you were going 95 miles an hour in the speed zone. It was a 40-mile speed zone. And I'm going, well, I was broken and blah, blah, blah. And Jesus said, I tell you what, you don't need to feel bad about it. It's okay. And I'll pay the $300. So we'll just act like it never happened. We'll just consider that it never happened. I'll pay the $300. Hebrews 9:9 says, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. So the Old Testament sacrifices cannot perfect us in our conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations of the body imposed until a time of reformation. So there were patches put in place to provide a regular bath until such time as we could actually get rid of the dirt-producing process. Okay? But when Christ appeared as a high priest to the good things to come, he entered through a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. So he came, he entered into the heaven of God, where the actual sacrifice needed to be presented. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once and for all, having eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without blemish, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So these other sacrifices cleanse us of our guilt, of our shame. But the sacrifice of Christ actually cleanses us of our sin. It takes away the offense. So the law includes God's precepts, operating principles, ways, wisdom, commandments, and thinking. All the stuff that God meant for us to relate to. And we have to not only say, I'm sorry, but we have to change the way we relate to those laws. We have to become different people in our behavior. You know, this, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, wears thin after a while. And after a while, they agree with you. Yes, you are sorry. Redemption or restoration requires rethinking, not religion. When we are in the process of realizing that we have sin in our life, what we don't need is to apply more religion to it. We need to apply rethinking to it. We need to change our minds. We need to realize that what we have been doing up until this particular point, and then just asking God to forgive us, is not changing our behavior. It's not making us any different. We just keep asking God to forgive us. So, he then says, verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So God says, once Jesus has cleansed us of our sins, that God will remember them no more. There's another place where he says, I will throw their seeds in the sea of my forgetfulness. The place where I don't remember stuff. God will treat us and relate to us as if we had not sinned. We become justified or treated just as if I'd not sinned. Justified. So he doesn't take away our guilt and our shame. He takes away our sin. It's like, you know, well, I had this child out of wedlock. And I feel really bad about that. Well, God will take away our shame, but he'll also relate to us as if we had not done that. When Jesus came in among the people, the common people, he related to them as if they were okay. The religious people related to them as if they were scum. You know, it was kind of like, okay, you're not holy like me. You've committed some of the biggies and whatever. You're doing all these things you shouldn't do. And you're not holy like me, the religious man said. So, you know, you can offer these sacrifices for you, but you know, you're low life. You're never going to be anything but low life. You're never going to be anything but low life. And so the condemnation that went along with the process of the Old Testament sacrifices on the part of the religious people made them just give up. So consequently, you had religious people and you had non-religious people. Non-religious people just sort of didn't give a flip. Many of them said, well, I'm going to go to hell when I die. And other ones said, well, there is no hell. Now, is that familiar? If you look around our world today, that's how people deal with it. They're either religious and trying to do the right thing or pretend to do the right thing, or they are non-religious, and what they're doing is saying, well, I'll just go to hell when I die. Hope it'll last a long time before I get there. Or, frankly, there is no hell. When Jesus came to the people who lived in that day, he fellowshiped with the prostitutes. He told them he loved them, cared for them. Thought they were, God really loved them. His message to people that he ran into is, God loves you. You are precious to him. Well, I've done this and this. I know. He knows. But he's forgot about that. You know, you are precious to him. And he cares for you. Tax gatherers, prostitutes, thieves, murderers, adulterers, you know, people who the religious community had ostracized. These are the people that God went to and he said, I love you personally, individually, intensely, and I want to have fellowship with you. And if you will let me fellowship with you, we will restore you. We will redeem you. You will become whole again. We will do a removal of that sin from out of your psyche. Historically, you will know that happened, but it won't be in you anymore. You won't feel it. It won't be there. You will recognize it is in a gifted manner. It has been removed from you, excised. Kind of like my lenses tomorrow morning, you know. We're going to take that old thing that causes, you know. At any rate, so once forgiven, he said, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. You don't have to keep offering for someone's sin if the sin's actually removed. You only have to keep offering for sin if the sin hasn't been removed, but the guilt keeps coming back. You see? So the point is that what Jesus bought for us is the removal of our sin. He reestablished us as a citizen in good standing in the fellowship of God. He invites us into the fellowship of God. What happened to our son Ben, which is pretty interesting, is that once he began to sense that he was invited into the fellowship of God, he suddenly decided to change how he looked. We had nothing to do with it. We were taking a little nap one Saturday afternoon and got this knock on the door and said, Jennifer came up and said, you got to come downstairs. You got to come downstairs. Oh, God, what now? So, you know, this is after Ben had been saved and all this kind of stuff. We went downstairs, and he had like a towel over his head, and I thought, oh, he split his head open. So he whips off this towel off his head, and he's got a haircut. I mean, up until now, it's been down to here. He's got a haircut. I could show you pictures. He went from somebody whose pants never got higher than this. et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and everything goes with that, to a guy who dressed in ties and shirts and suits and went to work and became the head of his department. And we never said a thing about it. I mean, we loved him no matter which way he dressed. We preferred this way, but we loved him no matter which way he dressed.
It was easier to love.
Well, actually, it was...
I got kids too. Well.
I know. But the thing of it is that he was precious to us, even though he was whatever it was. But I got to tell you, you got proud of him. It was like, gosh, look at this kid. I mean, he just really wants to do the right thing. It's his idea. It's not ours. We haven't beat him up about it. He wants to... I remember the week he died, he said to us, he'd had this really bad flu. And this is really what killed him. He had this really bad flu. And he needed to go back to work. And he said, I need to go to the doctor because, he said, I'm a teenager. And if I go back to work after 3 or 4 days of being off work and we'll just come in, they'll think I've been playing hooky. So I need to go to the doctor and get a note. And that was his idea. So we took him to the doctor. And he got his note and he went back to work. He wasn't really ready to go back, but he did. And but it was his thinking was altogether different. His whole way he was approaching things. And that's because the Lord took the veil off his brain, took the veil off his mind. He suddenly saw things altogether different. It had nothing to do with threatening him or pushing him or yelling or screaming at him or whatever. It had to do with the miracle of God removing the veil from his mind. And that's the only thing that works anyway. That's the only thing that works with any of us. Is what we need is to say to the Lord, Lord, I don't give a flip for my sister. She's a witch, for lack of a better term. But I don't want to feel that way. And I know it's not right for me to feel that way. Honestly, that's the way I feel. But I ain't fooling you to say anything otherwise. But I do need you to change my heart. I need you to help me to see her in a different way and to have compassion for her. I need you to do a miracle in my thinking. And you know, he will. He will. You may have to ask him 8 or 9 or 10 times, but he will. What can happen is that God can change the way you think. And when he changes the way you think, it changes your whole approach. You know? I do not have to eat 7 thighs of fried chicken when I sit down. It's not necessary. It used to be altogether necessary, but it's not necessary. Because he's changed the way that I thought about that. After a while, you can realize that if I do that, I'm going to really hate it about 30 minutes. You know, but before all that, it's like, you know, the heck with 30 minutes from now, give me the chicken. You know, it's, I actually have a sort of legendary for that. They have films of me eating chicken at my work. Once forgiven, our sins are not held against us or remembered anymore. Remembered does not only mean erased from memory, it can also mean held against or recompensed. So, you know, if you are saying that we are not going to remember this against him or whatever, that term is also used to mean to hold it against somebody. Jesus' righteousness is imparted and then imputed to us. Imparted means it's given as a gift. Imputed means we are treated as if his righteousness is actually ours. God relates to us as if the righteousness of Jesus is our very own. And then that process changes us until we become exactly like that. It could be translated, attributed to, ascribed to, or credited with, imputed. Attributed to, ascribed to, or credited with. By imputation, we are justified, treated as justified, not sin. It is attributed to us who do not deserve it. Jesus' sacrifice is efficacious. That means it works. It means it has power. It accomplishes its purpose. Therefore, it does not need to be offered again. Comments? Yeah.
But this is true only for certain people, right?
What's true only for certain people?
For God's chosen people.
That he knows. No, I'm not sure where you're coming from. This is true for anybody who seeks him. Anybody who seeks him.
Okay, but what about those that God knows, preordained and all that?
Well, what he knows, he doesn't cause. If he knows they're not going to receive him, then of course they don't receive it. God's knowledge is not causal, ever. God's going to relate to every person exactly as they relate to him. But what he knows is that this is on shallow ground. These roots won't go very deep. So he'll relate to them for as long as they go, right? So, no, God will meet each and every one of us. The scripture says about Jesus, the Messiah, when he came, that he would not put out a smoldering flax or break a bruised reed. What that means is, a smoldering flax is where the candle's just about ready to flicker out, smoldering. And if you just happen to breathe on it, whatever, use it, it's because the wax is liquid and too high. Whereas if you just sort of pour the wax off, the wick gets high, and all of a sudden the candle comes back strong. You know what I'm talking about? So that's a smoldering wick. A bruised reed is like a fern. You have a fern in your house, good and tall, but it's got a bruise right there. And if you just touch it, it'll bend over. So the Bible says the Messiah, when he comes, would not put out a smoldering flax or break a bruised reed. It means he is gentle with every effort to come toward him. God knows if it's going to last or not. But he will deal with you during the time frame that you are trying, just as if it was going to last forever. God's knowledge... we have such a trouble with this because we don't have foreknowledge. We don't understand how this works. Okay. All right, let's put it this way. Let's say you've got a kid and you've been wanting him to do something for a long, long time. Okay. Maybe clean up his room or something. Okay. So what happens is that you tell him that if he cleans up his room that you'll give him 50 cents or something of that nature. So he does and he does and he does. But all of a sudden something comes along and he wants the 50 cents. Okay. And so he says, I'm going to start cleaning up my room. Okay. Now you know what's going to happen is he's going to do this until he makes 2 1/4 and then it's going to stop. Okay. But when he comes and says, okay, I cleaned up my room, do you give him the 50 cents? Or do you say, no, I looked down the road and saw I was going to stop, so I decided to screw you out of it. What you do is you respond to him exactly as he responds to you. The fact that you know that this particular season is not going to last very long does not change what you would do. I mean, it shouldn't. You want to encourage all good behavior. You wouldn't want to be accused of not encouraging good behavior because you were pretty sure it wasn't going to last. Would you? So, the foreknowledge of God is helpful because it explains some things. But it can be a problem because we have a hard time wrapping our mind around the difference between foreknowledge and cause. But it's a good question. Okay. The Lord responds to every person according to the way that they seek him, respond to him. When they quit responding to him and say, go away, I've had enough of you, he will quit trying to intervene in their life. That's when he says, Ephraim is enjoying his rebellion, let him alone. He quits sending these offensive prophets that, you know, don't teach the pig to sing because the pig can't, you know, because you know, the pig, what is it? The pig can't learn and it annoys the pig, you know, because it's a fruitless exercise and it annoys the pig. There comes a point in time when, I mean, like with Ben, for instance, we tried a lot of things up front to get him to quit doing drugs. A lot of things, a lot of different approaches, you know, the kind of, if you don't, I'll kill you, or if you don't, if you do, I'll give you this, or, you know, take you to this program or that program, or various things. Sit down, reason with him, beg, plead, you know, all the things that you try to do. And after a while, we realized that this was not happening in us. It was happening in him, or it wasn't going to happen at all. And so at that particular point in time, we had some ground rules. You don't do it here, or you don't live here. You do this, this, and this, and this, and this. But we set these rules. But beyond all that, he just had to learn for himself. And then we prayed and asked God to break through that mind of his. And when he got into it, God has a plan, you know. Okay, get them in trouble, pretty good in trouble. Then they start calling out for help. Then you start feeding them the information. And they go, because they're open to it, they can see it, and they go, duh. And that was me last week. I mean, you know what I'm saying? You see what I'm saying? So, that's because it's such a horrible mistake to keep bailing your kids out of trouble. Because it's the very exercise that God is trying to use to get to them, you keep messing up because you don't want to see them in pain. He just has to build another fire for them to fall into. Okay?
Wayne,
yeah?
I think I got to tell you about something that happened this week.
Okay, good.
I have a Christian, you know, friend, and we meet, you know, occasionally and sometimes with, you know, another brother. He's been going through a lot of trouble of just being completely demotivated and depressed and unable to really do anything of the stuff he knows he's supposed to do for like 6 months.
Mm-hmm.
And we've been aware of this. And on February the 7th, it just sort of became apparent when I remembered Nancy's spirit of lethargy. And it's almost like that.
Mm-hmm.
Except maybe
just
on lethargy.
Yeah.
And so I told him about it, and you know, we said we're gonna treat it this way.
Mm-hmm.
And so I toddled on off.
Mm-hmm.
And prayed that way.
Mm-hmm.
And my other friend goes and walks with him, and they sit and read Oswald Chambers,
mm-hmm.
February the 7th, in case
mm-hmm.
you're interested.
Mm-hmm.
And something happens to him.
Mm-hmm.
And this week, he's completely turned around, and you know, he's out doing stuff. He's pursuing, you know, the stuff that he's supposed to be pursuing. This was a major problem for him.
Yeah.
Stuck.
You prayed against the spirit, and God set him free.
Well,
so that...
you draw your own conclusions.
Yeah.
So far, it's just the fact, ma'am.
Yeah.
I just don't believe in coincidences anymore. I used
to. Yeah.
But you know, Oswald. But I think several things were coming together all at the same time. You know.
Mm-hmm.
Which, you know, we have a God that can do that.
Yeah, we sure do. Because he wants...
Your mind, you know, his mind has been renewed.
That's right. God wants to renew our minds. He wants to take our thinking from where it is and take it where it should be. It's all about re-evaluating how we think and act before the Lord. It's asking God to explain it to us now that we're willing to hear it. It's recognizing that our thinking has only led us into trouble and maybe we should think something different. Or view it some different way. People come to me all the time and they go, well, how can this be this, this, and this? And I go, well, all right, well, let me give you some examples and, you know, how we do as parents or whatever. And they go, oh. And once they can see that that's the way they actually would have done it, then they begin to realize what God's doing, and then sometimes they can make the jump. Because they've... And that's what discipling is, you know.
It's also sort of a plug for Oswald Chambers.
Yeah.
You
want
to get your mind juiced.
Oswald Chambers is wonderful. Yeah, he's but he's an old saint though. Oswald Chambers is an old saint. Oswald Chambers is from that group of people who believe that we sinned, that we needed to be forgiven. I mean, they're all of their notions and that the blood of Christ was important. I mean, they weren't taught in the last 40 years. They were taught all before that. But it was just like a minute ago when we were talking about God and whether or not he would encourage somebody who he knew wasn't going to the Oswald Chambers book is called My Utmost for His Highest. My Utmost for His Highest. It's a very good daily devotional book.
And they have one that's more modern language, which is a lot easier to read.
Yeah, that's right. Get the modern language version. Because I mean he was like during a little bit later in Shakespeare, but he was, you know, he was like 1900, I think, 1914 or something.
He died in 1917.
Okay, so he was involved in the First World War. But so, you know, and he was probably, what, 40 at that age or something. He wasn't old. So he grew up in the late 1800s. So,
is he the one that said there are no coincidences, it's just that when God chooses to remain anonymous?
I've never heard that. It might have been. Did she attribute it to Oswald Chambers?
No, she has made that comment that there are no coincidences.
Yeah. Well, the Jewish rabbis used to say everything means something. Everything means something, you know. I tend to think that way myself. Otherwise, we got part of the train is running amok on the track, you know. I think God's got it there. So,
Wayne, you know, you were talking about the mind and you were talking about your friend. It's so neat when to see God change person. Because, like, as a mom, you can try to get your kids to do a certain thing. You can focus on them dressing right, you know, the externals, which don't do any good, really. But, I mean, and we finally just gave up with our son because he was going through alcohol and drugs. So, like, the long hair was nothing compared to everything else, you know. But it's like when God flipped the switch in his heart, everything started changing. Without us having to say one word, it's like he cut his hair on his own. And he started dressing different.
Yeah.
You know, and like the guy just, like, God just makes a change. It's so neat because we can't. So many things are spiritual and you can't do them.
Yeah.
Pressing somebody.
Well, and you know what we do? We've got a drug addict on our hand. Sorry. We have a drug addict on our hands. And what we do is we beat him up over his hair.
Yeah, but parents do that. They focus on stuff that's like so
insignificant. You've got to fight the
right battles. You have to choose your battles. What was it that made him come to the top of the one particular thing? It was to let go and just let God totally have him.
We said, Lord, please don't kill him. But whatever it takes to get through to him, have at it. You have our permission. We gave God permission to go after him.
Yeah. And it was hard for me because as a mom, you just don't want to let bad things happen to your child, whatever.
Yeah, but the truth is what's happening to him is far worse than anything else.
Oh, yeah.
Bad stuff is already happening.
And Wayne kept saying, you know, and he's learned that maybe he had an easier time letting go. And he said, you know, children need to fail. You know, the earlier the better because you're still at home and the consequences aren't so severe.
You need to let your children fail early and often.
Yeah, if they fail later, the consequences are a lot more severe.
But totally letting go is one of the hardest things to do.
I can almost hear that great prophet in the sky, Dr. Phil, saying, well, how's it working for you? Yeah.
And it just kills you.
I know. I know, but you know, it's like, what good does anything else do? I mean, ultimately what happens is we all have to come face to face with Jesus.
Yes.
We all have to deal with God. And the truth of the matter is, you know, we all like a free market economy, right? Except we don't want anybody to fail.
Yeah.
Okay? We all want a free market economy, and yet we don't want anybody poor. We want everybody rich, okay? Well, that's like having a square circle, you know. In a free market economy, there's going to be those people who make it big, and those people who don't make it at all, and those people in the middle. That's what's going to happen. Now, you can have a plan for taking care of those people who don't make it at all, but you can't guarantee that everybody's going to get rich. That's not a free market economy. First of all, when you do that, you guarantee that everybody's going to be poor, because when you're just, you know, you take away all incentive, and so you don't have much to spread, and then you spread what little you got among everybody else. Everybody has little. Okay, so it's the same way. I mean, we're all pretty good at this kind of thinking about free market economy. Think of that way in terms of dealing with your children. You know, it's got to be a free market economy. They have got to be able to crash, or they won't. You know, I mean, you know, everybody's got to come to this themselves. I know that, but. George Carlin, that great prophet of God, said when he was doing the hippy-dippy weatherman, he said, the Doppler radar has picked up a set of thunderheads coming in from the west at about 30 knots. He said, it looks like a rough storm. He said, the Doppler radar is also picking up about 32 Russian ICBMs, so don't sweat the thunderheads. Yeah, it is. All righty. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. We have confidence to enter the holy place because of the blood of Jesus by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. When Jesus rent His flesh, He rent the veil. Remember the old thing we talked about Rock of Ages, cleft for me, which is actually about Moses wanting to see God, and God said, I will hide you in the cleft of the rock, and then you can come by, you'll be safe to see the backside of me. When we get hidden in the split body of Jesus, that bloody coat that we're talking about, the bloody coat of Jesus wraps us up, God can no longer see our sins. He made a way for us to enter the holy place. God, what Jesus did was He went among the people. He said, God loves you. He cares for you personally, intentionally, completely. Like you were the only child He ever had. He cares for you. Yeah, and I know you've been in adultery for a long time. I know you've been in prostitution for a long time. I know you've been embezzling all this stuff from work. I know you've been this, this, and this, and you feel awful about yourself. You feel like you can't come home. Oh, I wrote a song. I won't get into it tonight because I'll cry. But I had a dream about Ben, and I got a song in a dream. And it was all about it was called Lonely One. And it was how God loved each and every one of us individually. Maybe sometime I'll do that for you. But one of the things that it says in the song is, do all you can to cope. Let's see. You wonder if there's hope. You do all you can to cope. But you give it all to know that you can come home. We get to a place in God where we realize that we're far from God. And we're lost. We're like the prodigal son. And we would give everything to be able to come home. Start over. Start over. Just to start over. And what happens is Jesus came and He said to them, God wants you to come home. He wants you to come home. And if you will turn to Him, He will not only receive you, but He will cleanse you to allow you to do that. One of my favorite examples of the whole issue with God, you've heard me say this before, is the issue of what happens to the person who dies and goes and stands before the throne of God to be judged. And one of the examples that I like to use when I talk about God is not mean, He's just other, is that heaven, the place of God, is in the ocean. That God lives in the ocean. So what happens is He's standing there and He's going, I'm glad to see you, I want you to come home. But you're standing on the shore of the ocean and you go, I can't live there. Because I can't breathe underwater. And if I came to be with you underwater, I would be destroyed. And so you turn away because you can't live there. I don't believe God damns people. I believe what happens is we damn ourselves by our choices. And so what happens is you get ready to turn away because you can't go there with God. And the remorse is great. You realize that you've made this huge mistake and you've lost this huge thing. And then Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father because He is the defense attorney. And he thumbs through His book and He goes, wait a minute. And then He goes, Scott Barksdale, there He is. He's written in my book of life. And so He says, I grant Him my righteousness. See, that's what it is. I grant Him my righteousness. Father, I'm going to give my righteousness to Scott because he belongs to me. We have a relationship. And what happens is Scott begins to grow gills on the side of his neck. And now he has the capacity to go live with God. Now that gill is what we usually call righteousness. You know, he suddenly becomes clean and pure and whole. He has the capacity now to go and fellowship with God. Jesus bought us the capacity to go and fellowship with God. He made a way. Now we can now enter into the holy place, the one that was separated by the great balustrade curtain. God made a way through the blood of Jesus for us to enter. By this, Paul means we can now enter into God's presence again. We can have a relationship with Him. We can have a relationship with God through a relationship with Jesus. This has not been true since the fall. Man was barred from God's presence. Nothing clean or nothing unclean can be allowed to violate God's holiness. The way back to God is new and living, Paul says. It depends on the shed blood and broken body of Jesus, which is the veil. This brings to mind the tearing of the curtain of the temple when Jesus died, Matthew 27. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. This is the moment of his death on the cross. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, a balustrade curtain is about this thick. It's a big, heavy curtain. Okay, it was a serious curtain. I remember some description the rabbis had that if it fell on somebody, it would crush them. It was huge. It was heavy. And you could have taken a sword and whacked for 30 minutes to get it all the way cut, top to bottom. But it was torn in two from top to bottom in a moment. And the earth shook. The rocks were split. Tombs were open. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and they appeared to many people. So Jesus had gone to Sheol. He'd awakened the righteous dead. He preached the gospel to them. He was bringing them back, and some of them said, on the way back, let's drop off the holy city and visit some relatives. Okay? And so they did. This allowed mankind to enter the holy place, which is the metaphor for heaven. Something which had been forbidden until Jesus died on the cross. The gates of heaven were barred against us. Psalm 24 says that when Jesus took those people to the gates of heaven, he challenged the gates of heaven, open up ye gates, be ye lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory might come in. And the gatekeeper said, who is the King of Glory? Who is challenging these gates? And he told him who he was. And so those gates opened up, and Jesus brought in all those people. It is new in the sense that until Jesus died, we were under the old plan. The old rules, the rending of Jesus' flesh is symbolic of the tearing of the temple veil barrier. The breaking of the bread symbolizes the same thing when we talk about in communion. Okay, that because of the tearing of Jesus, the curtain is torn. The barrier is broken. The blood is shed. The Paschal Lamb is slain. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Think of it a little bit this way. Jesus, the high priest, stands before the Father and he says, I am here to present myself as an offering for sin for all these people. And he says, you can come in. And he says, but these are mine. These all belong to me. So if I come in, they come in. And he says, they're yours. They can come in. I'll treat them just like I would you. Ben used to say to us, he would bring his friends home and he would say to us sometimes, now I've got this kid coming over. And I don't want you to make a judgment on the basis of how they look. You know, it's got orange hair and piercings and all that kind of stuff. And her boyfriend's worse. And so he would bring these kids over. And we loved Ben's friends. And they were pretty strange. But you know what? When you got down inside of them, you know what they were? They were just your kids. They were our kids. They were Alpharetta kids. They were the kids here, most of them estranged from their parents. Many of their parents had no clue what they were into. All they knew was they were wearing funny hair. They couldn't talk to their parents. They were somebody's darling child, but they were estranged from home. They were estranged in their own heart from God. They were estranged. They didn't know how to feel good about themselves, so they felt bad about themselves. You know why? Stinking thinking. This beautiful, wonderful society all around them was telling them, you're nerds, you're fools, you're idiots, you're jerks, you're bad. And after a while they said, well, if we're going to be bad, let's be bad. Because at least we'll know who all the bad guys are and we can all be friends. And they did. All the bad guys hung out and they were friends and they passed the toke around. You know, share one, share all, right? And they came to our house and we loved them and we invited them in and we had a good time with them and they ate a salad Chili Mac. I mean, they could go through a case of Chili Mac in a night. They were munching. We got to where we brought in Crystal Light because we couldn't afford to keep up in canned Cokes. I said, Ben, you've got to learn how to make Crystal Light, buddy, because we can't buy enough canned Cokes. They slept on our floors. We'd wake up in the morning, and we'd get up, we'd walk down the hall. The phone would ring. Somebody'd say, is Pamela Smith there? We go, I don't know, what you look like? Blah, 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 blah. Say, well, wait a minute. So we'd walk down the hall. There'd be like 12 kids all over the floor, whatever, sleeping. We go, is there a Pamela Smith here? And they go, that's me. Your mother's on the phone. Oh, okay. We loved them. And, you know, when Ben came to know the Lord, they asked us to do a Bible study. It was a hoot. We loved them. They still, some of them come to see us. And when I did Ben's funeral, and I told everybody, there were 750 people there. And a bunch of them were parents. Because they'd all met Ben, and Ben was very mannerly when he was with other people's parents. And they just all told us what they thought a great kid he was. And when I told his story, their jaws dropped open. You know, and they said, I can see it. I can't believe that kid was doing that much drugs. Well, I wonder about my son. Well, your son was selling it to him, man. You know, it was like... That's right. They didn't know. So Jesus said to them, I love you. God loves you. Enter in. Come on in. I've made a way for you. You don't have to feel bad about yourself anymore. Yeah, you screwed up. We all know that. But if you want to get right, we're here to make you right. You know? We're going to take that away. We have the big eraser here. It's in this little red vial. Never runs out. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Since we have such a great priest, let us draw near to God with full faith. We can approach God knowing just how bad we have been, with full faith that we are received and welcomed, and that we are... You know, I mean, tomorrow morning I'm going to go get my eye fixed, right? Now I'm going to go to the hospital and I'm going to walk in and I'm going to go, I got a broken eye. They're going to say, you scumbag. You know, you're not perfect. You want us to fix your problem, don't you? And that's not what they're going to say. They're going to say, we're in the business of fixing folks. Come on in. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. We're in the business of fixing folks. Come on in. That's what we're here for. He said, I'm a physician. I'm here for the sick. And you guys who don't have any need for a physician, don't sweat it. You know, I'm here for the sick. I'm here to make you whole. I've invested a lot in it. I'm here to make you whole. That's my ministry. So let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Sincere. You know what the word sincere means? Sincere is a Latin word, sine cure. Sine cure, it means without wax. The column makers in the ancient world used to sell columns. You know what? You want to get an awning for your house? You want to buy a column for your house? Whatever. You go to the column maker. And the column maker would sell columns. And he'd have them stacked up, and these were so many dollars, and these were so many dollars, and whatever. And of course, they come in grades. And the really good columns, when you look at them, they had no cracks or flaws in them. They were just as smooth as they could be, and they cost a lot of money. Well, there's always, you know, the used car column guy, you know, and he's got his tricks. And so what they would do is they would take wax and they would rub these columns down, and it would fill all the cracks and stuff, so that when you looked at them and felt them, they felt really smooth. So you buy the column. You'd take it home, you'd raise your portico, there it is, and the sun would come out. And all the wax would melt, and all of a sudden you now had flawed columns. And you paid top column dollar for this thing, okay? Well, so if a column maker wanted to not be ripped off by the guy down the street who was selling columns at half price that were filled with wax, he would advertise that his columns were sine cure, without wax. So if you would get a sincere column without wax, sincere. So we need to come before the Lord with a secure heart, sincere heart, without wax. We're not here to hide our flaws. We're coming before Him with our flaws exposed. We're not covering up with a bunch of wax. We did that in church for too long, right? Here I am, God, and I'm just as slick and smooth as I can be. It looks like you're pretty full of wax to me, son. You know how God deals with waxy hearts? Turn up the heat. Turn up the heat. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The high priest of the old covenant could not enter in without sprinkling himself with the blood of the sacrificial lamb. The high priest had to make a sacrifice for his own sins before he could go in to make a sacrifice for the people. Jesus is the high priest of the new covenant. He tore the veil, allowing us to enter into the presence of God. He sprinkled us with his purifying blood, just in the same way the high priest sprinkled himself with blood. We can now draw near with a sincere heart. We can now come to God with assurance. We can now draw near with a clean conscience and washed bodies. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. We are approaching God with faith, and faith is the hope of substance of things hoped for. We are approaching God with faith, believing He's going to receive us. It's the evidence of things not seen. Have you all seen God yet? But we're getting ready to approach Him, aren't we? I mean, there's going to come a day, hopefully not too soon, when we're all going to be approaching God. And when we approach God, we want to be able to approach Him with a sincere faith. I mean, we want to believe that when we approach Him, He isn't going to fry us, that He's going to receive us. Jesus said He'll receive us. We're trusting that. We all here, I'm sure, plan to wake up one morning before the throne of God and come out okay in the long run. We may have some different views of what might happen in between, but we're planning on coming out okay in the long run, right? We're believing. We're believing. Some of us have different views about how that meeting might go. Some of them are more benevolent than others in their views. But at any rate, the point is that we expect that God is going to receive us. It's a matter of faith. It's a hope. We believe it. But it's not the kind of hope that says, 50-50. It's the kind of hope that is the kind of hope that drives us because we know what's ahead of us. You know, it's for the hope that was set before Him, Jesus endured the cross. It didn't mean He was just, you know, rolling the dice. You know, 50-50, God's going to wake me up. The word hope there means because He knew what was ahead of Him. And that, what was ahead of Him, was giving Him hope. Let us hold fast in the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promises faithful. This, you know what, you know that faith and faithful come from the same word. Fidelity comes from the same word. God asks us to have faith, and He promises to be faithful to us. This is a direct appeal to not return to Judaism in the face of the persecution. He said, hold fast. Hold fast, He said. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promises faithful. Don't turn away in the face of the persecution. Hold fast. Endure is what He's saying. Because God will meet you with a reward. He will meet you. This goes to the original purpose of the letter. God is faithful to help us in times of difficulty. Somebody, who was this? I think it was C.S. Lewis, said that all sin is related to the insidious fear that somehow or another God is not good, that He can't be trusted. And we need to believe that God will be with us. He will help us. We believe it in standpoint of Him waking us up, but will He believe us to get us through the cancer? Will He get us through this? Will He get us through that? Christians have a high priest that can offer an efficacious sacrifice, a sacrifice that works. We have a high priest whose sacrifice will work. Their high priest, their sacrifice won't get them anywhere. It'll assuage their guilt, but it won't do a thing about taking away their sin. The Levitical high priest of Judaism can only offer a symbol. He says, let us consider how to stimulate one another in love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, not only should we be concerned about our own walk with the Lord and God sanctifying us and helping, asking the Lord to sanctify us and asking Him to work in us the righteousness of God that we want to see, but we also need to be concerned about our neighbor. We need to be concerned that God will help them. We need to be praying for one another that God will help us to sanctify ourselves. He says here that we need to figure out how to stimulate one another to good deeds and to love. We need to care for one another in such a way that they will be stimulated to want to, you know, I mean, no man, if we're alone, you know, the scripture says that two men will not easily overcome, and a group of three men is almost impossible to defeat, but woe to him who's alone when he falls. So where we're encouraged here is not just to think about our own need to be successful, but ourselves. And for that reason, he says, we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So for those folks who say, well, I love God, but I don't want to go to church. I don't want to hang around Christians. You know, just me and God, that's fine. I don't want to be around Christians because they're all hypocrites. Well, you know, it's what we call Lone Ranger Christianity. It's not recommended, because woe to him who's alone when he falls. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are assembling ourselves together here. That's what we're doing. And hopefully we are encouraging one another, especially as we see the day drawing near. We need to focus on how to help each other be faithful. He means a great day of tribulation and persecution. He may have thought it was the day of tribulation approaching at his own time, Paul. He may have thought it was just right around the corner. We should stimulate each other to love and good deeds. Given the context, love and good deeds here probably means loving God and standing up for the faith, given he was talking about not fleeing Christianity for that. It's usually thought of as a day of alms and assistance to others. We must not forsake the assembling together. We need to encourage, which means to instill courage in one another. By coming together and sharing our victories, sharing our needs, our fears, our concerns, we give each other the opportunity to minister to each other. Scripture says that Ephesians 4:11, that God has given gifts to the church, that among them are apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers. And that these gifted ministries are given to the church so as to train the saints to do the work of the ministry, so that there will be a maturing of the body of Christ. One of the biggest problems that we have in Christian church today is that one pastor can't disciple 1,300 people or 2,000 people or whatever. You can't do it. And so consequently, the way this thing was working right, we'd have 80 people doing classes for 50 folks. How many is that?
4,000?
4,000. Yeah. So now we'd be doing it right. You know what I'm saying? And in fact, those people would eventually be going out and bringing other people in because of all the changes going on in their life. We've got, I don't know what the last count is. It seemed like we've got, it used to be about 10% of the church was in Bible study. I think it's higher than that now. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, he says, verse 26, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Oops. Here's a heavy warning to be faithful in time of persecution. That's what he's talking about, okay? If we know that we're not supposed to abandon the Lord, and we say, heck with that, I'm going to abandon the Lord anyway. He says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries, the enemies. So if we abandon the truth in this manner, we cannot be redeemed again. All we have to look forward to is terrifying and fiery judgment.
Wait.
Yeah.
Did Peter abandon God when he denied him?
No.
He just...
No.
running
no.
here?
It's a good question, and there's a big difference between, you know, having a bad time and making a decision to walk away from God. Okay. Basically, we'll cut to the chase on this because this is important. There's only one unpardonable sin, and that's the inability or unwillingness to repent. If we can't repent, we can't be forgiven. Since it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to help us to repent, if we block the Holy Spirit from working in our life by our actions, our choices or whatever, we are blaspheming the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that is an unpardonable sin. As long as you can repent, hang on a minute, as long as you can repent, you can be forgiven. So we can all have a bad moment and say, you know, I'm going to deny the Lord, and then when confronted with it, we repent. What he's talking about here is the reprobate, the person who says, I know full well all of this, having said that, I'm going to abandon God. And what happens actually is we then get so bought in our position that we can't turn it around. I'll get there in a minute. There was a guy that I used to work with. He was the president and founder of a company that we worked with. And he got this terrible cancer, this terminal cancer. And when he did, my CEO, who I worked with all my career, went and took over the company. And this person lingered for a couple of years. And he was a legend in the company. Everybody loved him, whatever. And he was a philosophical objectivist. He was an Ayn Rand follower. And he believed in atheism. He was sure there was no God, whatever. Well, 2 years of waiting to die had worked on him a bit. And by the time he came down close to his death, he would say to us, because there were a number of us, including some of the board members, who were kept encouraging him to, you know, ask the Lord, you know, for healing and forgiveness and whatever. He came to the place and he said to us one day, I'll never forget it. He said, I have to admit that based upon listening to you all for a couple of years and thinking this through, that you're probably right. There probably is a God. But he said, I have been so committed against God as an atheist that it would be intellectually dishonest for me to change my mind now. So I'll just go with what I got. He would rather not be intellectually dishonest. Okay. Well, see, the thing of it is that the reason that sounds stupid to you is because your brain is not thinking. To him, that sounded just the most reasonable thing in the world. That to be intellectually honest was more important than caviling, you know, and begging God to forgive us. That was just, yeah. All right. Yes, sir.
Okay. Repentance. I believe that must be a spiritual. A spiritual act, but my question was, is repentance something that we choose, or is it a feeling?
Yeah, repentance is not a feeling. Repentance is a decision. Repenteo is a Latin word which means, it's a Greek word, it means to turn 180 degrees. To turn back 180 degrees. Repentance is a decision. You can repent and not feel it. You can feel it and not repent. But repentance is a decision. You asked the question. Okay. Now, what happens is, repentance is... I mean, look. I've been mad at God sometimes, and He's called me on something or another that's going on in my life, and I have said to God, you know, you're right, and I'm not a darn bit happy about it. You know, I mean, you're right, I'm wrong, and I'm not the slightest bit happy about it. But I know you're right, so here's the deal: I repent. Now, help me with my feelings, because I know you're right. Okay? And what I'm here to tell you is that. God deals with that, no problem. But if you say, oh, I really wish I didn't do this, I'm so sorry I did it, and all that sort of thing, but you don't decide to change, all those feelings, no, those are called, that's remorse. That's not really repentance. You see what I'm saying?
Sure I do.
Okay. So
the other day that you couldn't have repentance if you didn't have remorse.
No, I didn't say that.
No, I didn't say you did. I said I had read it. I was listening to a tape the other day. It said you couldn't have repentance if you didn't have remorse.
Well, you know, I would like to know what that person's definition of remorse is. Because if it's the guilty feeling, you can repent all day without guilty feelings. Repentance is saying, you know what, I understand that you're right, God, and I'm wrong. You know what? I mean, look, once you get done with having condemnation in your life, you're going to quit having guilty feelings all the time. So, I mean, one of the things that I've learned is that, you know, I've been a mess, and I've been human, and I've been flawed, and whatever, and Jesus has forgiven me for that, and there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So if he comes to me tomorrow and he says, you know what, Wayne, you've not been treating your brother Dan right. You've been handling him wrong, and it's wrong the way you've been doing that. And, you know, blah, 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 and he shows it to me in my mind, and I go, you got me there. All right, okay. All right, I'm going to go tell him I'm sorry. I'm going to go repent to him for this. Okay? I've been talking about him behind his back. I'm going to go tell him I'm sorry. I don't have to feel bad about that. Not anymore. I don't have to feel bad about that. I just have to repent. Yes, ma'am.
Also being remorseful and that continual guilty feeling, it's like you're telling God he doesn't want it. I mean, I see it just the opposite way. He doesn't want us to. I mean, that's really counterproductive.
You know, one of the things that people do sometimes, which is really kind of interesting, is they almost try to save themselves through their bad feelings. In other words, if I am feeling really bad, then I'm holier than if I'm just feeling a little bit bad. And the truth of the matter is that, I mean, it's obvious, I mean, it, and I'm talking about feelings now, okay? It's obvious that I need to realize it's bad. But it's, I don't need to feel condemned. I mean, I go through things all the time where the Lord says to me, you know what, you shouldn't do that that way. That's not fair. That's not right. That's wrong. You should change that. And I go, okay, you got me. I didn't see it that way. I understand now, so I'm going to change it. Well, I don't. I mean, look. Let's put it this way: the process of sanctification sort of. Oh, I got to quit. The process for sanctification sort of picks up speed as you go on in your life, which means that you're doing a lot of repenting about a whole lot of stuff. Well, if you had to load all that stuff with a freight of remorse and guilt, it would just prevent you from ever changing, because there would just be so much remorse and guilt. Now, you can feel genuinely sorry that you did something to somebody. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, I can feel God can show me something, some way that I've mistreated Dan or something, and I can say, you know what, I shouldn't have done that. He's such a good friend. I hate that I did that. But then I need to pick it up and go. You see what I'm saying? I can't sit around and beat myself up about it all the time. So it depends on what your friend's definition of remorse is. If by that they mean guilt, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And the reason that's important is because it's the number one thing that keeps people from wanting to repent, is they don't want the load of condemnation.
Maybe meant sorrow, meaning that you, gee, I'm sorry that I did this to you.
Okay. Well, gee, I'm sorry. You got this husband of yours, okay? I'm sure that from time to time you guys say, oh, you know what, I'm sorry I did that. But you don't go around feeling like a idiot, like a bad person, do you? You just go, I'm sorry I did that. I'm sorry. That wasn't...
Well, maybe that's what they meant by remorse.
Yeah. If that's what they mean by remorse, I'm okay with that. But but what most people mean when they say that is you got to really feel a load of condemnation. And the problem is it's counterproductive to get everything done. That's why Jesus says, I don't want you feeling condemned. I took that away. Not only did I take away your sin, but I took away your shame. Okay. Comments? We will start in 26 next time. Today is, what is this, the 15th?
22nd.
Other comments? If we do, or when we get done with here, with this, you all need to be thinking about what it is you want to study next. We're a couple, three classes or four classes away. And we can study going through the Bible. We've already studied Acts in here, haven't we? Yeah, what?
I would love for you to give a week or two on Kinsman Redeemer and how it Ruth and all the different, and how Jesus and all of that, but how it actually, how it started and what it meant originally, and then how Jesus came to reflect that.
I don't think that would take a week. I'd be glad to do something on that sometime.
I'd love to.
Okay, I don't think that'd take a whole class, but it's because it's a simpler subject than that. But it's I'd be glad to do that. We could have a grab bag sometime and just everybody bring their favorite topic and we just start doing some grab bag. But
I did a precepts with lady's name on Ruth, and she got into that, and I was totally blown away.
Yeah. K. Arthur's good. I'd be glad to. But we need to think about in terms of what we're going to study, because we've already done Acts in here, I think, and I think we've already done Romans. We can do 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd Timothy. We can do James, John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. We did Hebrews. We've already done Revelation. We can do John. We started this class on the end time stuff, and we did Daniel, Revelation, Zechariah, Haggai, all of it. Doesn't mean we couldn't do it again sometime, but that's all we've done. So we all be thinking about that. Somebody pray us out.